Amen. Thank you for the music. Take your Bibles and join me in the book of Acts. We are continuing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts. We're in the 13th chapter of Acts today. I want to speak to you on this subject, righting the wrong. Righting the wrong. The explosive growth of the early church is nothing short of miraculous. Hundreds of thousands of souls were saved in a matter of months. And that's only possible by the miracle-working power of God. But do you know that the same power at work at Pentecost and the same power at work in those early days of the church lives in you and me? 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Don't you know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now we release His power as we live by faith. Mark 9:23, Jesus speaking, said, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Now, when we say we believe, that implies knowing God's will and doing God's will. That's the ultimate expression of faith. But if we'll be people of faith, nothing will be impossible for us. And I was just thinking as I was preparing this week, and I was thinking this morning as I was just going over my notes, and I thought how desperately our world today longs to see that miracle-working power in God's people. Well, I understand we're surrounded by skeptics, by cynics, by scoffers who really laugh at, intimidate, make fun of, make jokes about believers like you and me. But those people have the same kind of problems that you and I have. And yet they don't have the blessed hope that there is a grand plan, that there is a grand design, that there is a grand designer who has their best interest at heart. They're alone in this world. They might have husbands or wives or moms or dads or sons or daughters, but they realize they can't solve life's problems any more than we can. And so they face hopelessness. They desperately want to believe that there's hope, and they need to see that hope being lived out in us. But for them to see it, there's got to be something different about our lives on a daily basis. That's only possible as we release the power of God living by faith each and every day. But please hear me when I say, the fact that we are living by faith should not imply to us that we're going to live a life of ease. Just the contrary. Jesus himself said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation." That word there is thlipsis in the Greek language. It means pressure. And can I get a witness? There's a lot of pressure in this old world. There's pressure at home. There's pressure at work. There's pressure at school. There's pressure in the community. There's pressure in church. There's pressure financially. There's pressure fiscally. There's pressure physically. There's all kinds of pressure. In this world, you will have pressure. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. We're going to experience similar hardships to the saints of old. And yet, the proof of our faith in Jesus Christ will be in how we respond to those wrongs. So as we continue our study of the book of Acts, my prayer is that each of us would learn to right the wrongs in a God-honoring way. For in that process, we'll learn to walk by faith and realize our full potential in Jesus Christ. In the 13th chapter, I'll begin reading at verse 13. I'd ask you to stand if you are able to do so to honor the public reading of God's precious word. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 13. If you're there, say amen. Amen. If you're not there, say, "Oh, me." That's good. Praise the Lord. I'm excited. Acts 13, beginning at verse 13, reads like this. "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them and saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on or speak up.' Then Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways and will. Just stop right there and leave your finger there. I shared earlier in my own preparation time, and I read that passage of scripture and it really broke my heart. Jerry, I thought, I wonder if that's how God sees us. When God thinks about the people of Grace Baptist Church, is he saying, I put up with their ways for 26 years? Boy, I sure hope not. I hope we're living lives of submission and obedience. So he's not just putting up with us, but is enjoying our fellowship. For about a time of 40 years, he put up with their ways. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled him in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should put him to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. Also, as is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up sought no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what's been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your day, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Please be seated as you do. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, for the truth of the gospel and its power to transform lives. I pray that you'd preach to me now and use me as your spokesperson for this hour. Father, I bind the forces of darkness and evil that would disrupt or hinder in any form or fashion. We plead the blood of Jesus Christ over this service, over our lives individually, and ask that your perfect will might be accomplished. And for all that you do in this time together, we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Two things stand out to me about that passage of scripture. And the first is a persistent practice. A persistent practice. When I read passages like this, it blows my mind. I can't help but share the illustration that pops into my mind. You probably are familiar with Jet.com, which advertises on TV a lot. And it's a shopping service, apparently. I've never used it, but you can online order whatever items. They're supposed to be less expensive. And the more you buy, the less the price of other things become. And you see people discovering that and their heads blow off. Blows their mind. That's the picture that blows their mind. When I read this, it blows my mind. I can't imagine this taking place. Verse 14. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia and went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, if you don't know, the synagogue is a Jewish version of church. That's church. They go to the temple at least annually to offer sacrifices. The temple is in Jerusalem. It's at the temple that there is the altar for sacrifice. That's the only place Jewish sacrifice can be made, is on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. But because everybody doesn't live in Jerusalem, they need a place of worship. So they had synagogues, which were the congregation of the believers in Judaism, and they would gather every Sabbath day and have the reading of scriptures and the singing of songs and songs, and have somebody share with them the Word of God. So it was their weekly worship service. Now, here we are with Paul and Barnabas going now to the synagogue. The problem is the Jews were the source of the persecution for Paul and Barnabas, but also for the early Christians. The Jews are the reason that Paul fled. As we continue on in our study of the book of Acts, we'll find Paul fleeing a whole lot of towns because the Jews raise up opposition and threaten to imprison or kill or both believers of Jesus Christ. So why in the world would they go to a new town and on the very first Sabbath day, Miss Judy, go to the synagogue and sit down among the Jews? Are they just asking for trouble? Do they just like misery? Well, it certainly looks like that, but remember their mission. And it's important that we do, because ours is the same thing. Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." God loves people more than anything. Aren't you glad? God loves people more than programs. God loves people more than facilities. God loves people more than anything. Jesus died for people. And he's burdened the hearts of his followers with that same love for people and the desire that they can be set free from their sin and their shameful past by the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul wants that word to be spread far and wide, and he's willing to do whatever is necessary to let people see the difference Jesus has made in his life. And guess what? That requires being around people. Far too many Christians today want to withdraw from the culture. And I hear people all the time, "It's just so wicked." And boy, it sure is, isn't it? I'm not sure people are any more wicked today than they've ever been, but we're much more aware of it today with the communications we have, with the ability to transmit around the world simultaneously to any act going on, and 24-hour news blaring and making sure we're aware of all the bad news and everything that we can discourage and defeat us. But I'll guarantee you, if you can live in this day and age very long and don't think that wickedness is rampant, you're not understanding the obvious. I mean, wickedness is everywhere. It's incredible just how wicked and vile people are. Well, guess what? That's good news, because if we're new creatures in Jesus Christ, in that kind of a world, it won't be difficult for us to show them the difference Jesus has made. But we've got to be around them to let them see. And that means running the risk of rejection. And people hate it. I was in sales previously. And early on in sales, they teach you to be successful in sales, you have to learn to love rejection. Think about it. Statistically speaking, if you call on enough people, somebody's going to buy your product. So every time you get rejected, you're one step closer to the person that's going to buy your product. So you learn to get to the place that you say, "Aha, another rejection. That means I'm closer." Now, I'm going to be confessional and say, I never got there. I hate rejection, just like you. It's uncomfortable. I read all the books, I went to all the classes, I studied all the materials and examples, and I just never got to the place I enjoyed rejection. And that explains why so few Christians are willing to share our faith. We don't want to be rejected. We have in the past, we're sure we will again in the future, and so we just keep our mouths shut. Unfortunately, we can't fulfill the Great Commission that way. We got to be out among the people, letting them see the difference Jesus has made. And then we've got to be bold in our faith to share the truth of the gospel that they too might know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You say, well, that's all well and good, preacher, but why in the world do they have to go to the Jews? Simple answer. Paul wanted to go to the Jews because Paul is a Jew. Philippians 3, verses 4, 5, and 6. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of a tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul is saying, I'm a Jew's Jew. I was a Pharisee. I was a big shot in Judaism. I know something about these people. And the truth of the matter is, having spent his whole life in Judaism, most of his family and most of his friend are Jews. Well, guess what? He cares about those people. He understands the oppression and bondage that they are suffering because they've been blinded and cannot see the truth. And he wants desperately to take every opportunity to share the truth of the gospel that they too might be saved. So it was a persistent practice with Paul. In his mind, it was worth the rejection he would face. Romans 9, verses 3 and 4. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, the people of Israel. Let me just ask you a question. Everybody here, don't raise your hand. Everybody here has loved ones, family members, friends that are lost and need Jesus. Don't raise your hand. How many times have you prayed and said, God, take away my salvation and give it to them? I'd rather go to hell than let them go to hell. Now, I'm going to be confessional and say, I've got lost family members and friends, and I've never prayed that. And the truth of the matter is, I'm really not thinking about it. I remember what it was like to be lost. I don't want to go back for anything. I hate that they're there. But if the price of them being saved is me renouncing my salvation, they're in trouble. Paul has such a love for the people of Judaism, for the Jews, that he's saying, I'd be willing to be cursed myself and cut off from Christ if the Jews, if the people of Israel could be saved. What in the world compels him to such foolish thinking? Love. The love of God and the love of people. And I ask you a simple question. Do we love people that much? Do we love our lost family members and friends that much? Do we love our lost co-workers, our lost neighbors that much? Are we persistent in going and telling them the good news? Are we going out of our way to show them the love of Jesus Christ, to let them see the difference Jesus has made in our lives? Do we really, really care? And the answer is yes, we do, if we remember what it's like to be lost. Boy, I'm so thankful that I've never forgotten, Alan, what it's like to be lost. Boy, I remember the frustration. I remember the anger. I remember the bitterness at trying so desperately to get free from what my parents had ingrained in me, wanting to get free from the conviction, the Spirit of God drawing me to Himself, letting me know of my error, my sin. And I just wanted away from it, Jerry, whatever it was going to take. And I couldn't get away. Everywhere I went and everything I tried produced more and more and more conviction, more and more awareness of my sin, more and more frustration. I don't want to go back there ever, ever again. Well, I got news for you. If I remember what it's like to be lost, I don't want them to be lost either. But I also would tell you, I will be bold in my love and my faith to others and show them the difference Jesus made if I am grateful for salvation. How can you not be, for heaven's sakes? How can it be that we've passed from death into life that'll never end in Jesus Christ? How can it be that all of our sins have been forgiven, that we've been made clean and washed as white as snow, and the devil and God never brings up our past? The devil does, but God never brings up our sinful past. How can we not be grateful for that? But if we are grateful, aren't we then honor bound to let that gratitude compel us to go and share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with everybody we encounter? It ought to be a persistent practice of every Christian. And if it's not, we ought to check up and make sure we're where we ought to be with Almighty God. So we see a persistent practice. Notice also in this passage of Scripture, a painful parting. A painful parting. Many won't share because we hate the rejection. And we understand that rejection will come because most aren't going to believe. That's just a fact. Most people aren't going to receive Jesus Christ. Rejection came for Paul and Barnabas. And it comes in an unexpected form. Look at verse 13. John left them to return to Jerusalem. You know that comment's made so casually? We just kind of pass over it. We never really let that register in our hearts and in our minds. John left them to return to Jerusalem. This is a significant statement. Had a profound influence on Paul. Now, the John he's speaking there is John Mark, who went on to author the Gospel of Mark. And he might be best labeled the first ministry intern. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul's writing, "My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as is Mark, the cousin of Barnabas." That's the man we're talking about. "You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him." Paul is giving his personal endorsement of young John Mark as he's starting in the ministry, saying, "You accept him. He's one of the good guys." Well, he apparently was from a well-to-do Jewish family, and he has accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and now is a follower of Christ and a follower of Paul. Now, no explanation is given to why he departed, but it's clear Paul wasn't happy about it. Leave your finger right there. Turn over a couple pages to Acts chapter 15. I think it's just two pages in my Bible. Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 36. Listen to this. "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing.' Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted one from another, Paul and Barnabas. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren in the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the church." This is something that's made Paul so angry. He now is allowed to create contention between him and Barnabas. This is Barnabas' nephew. And Barnabas wants John Mark to continue along with them in the ministry. And Paul is saying, that is not going to happen. Mark's abandonment of them was apparently deeply hurtful for Paul. Paul is very disappointed, and he's angry enough now to let that carry over and affect his relationship with Barnabas. Sound familiar? Some condemn Paul and say, Christians don't have a right to be that hot-headed. I mean, he should have been gracious and loving and kind and compassionate. But I would tell you, it is possible to be angry and not sin. My Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil." You see, the issue is what we're angry about. God himself gets angry. Deuteronomy 6, God gets angry at idol worshipers. In Deuteronomy 32, God gets angry at vanity and pride. Joshua 23, God gets angry when we sin. In Ezekiel 13, God gets angry when we don't do right. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, God gets angry if we take him and our commitment to him lightly. The list is long. You say, well, yeah, preacher, that's the Old Testament. But now we're under grace, and you ought not get that angry if you're operating under grace. Really? Well, how about that Jesus got angry? In Matthew 21, verse 12, Jesus went to the temple and cast out all who bought and sold in the temple. He overthrew their tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Here's the picture. Jesus comes into the temple. In the outer courtyard, there are people selling sacrifices. And because they had to be pure and spotless, They charged premium prices. They were taking advantage of the people. And so Jesus just walked over to them and wreaked havoc. He began to turn over their tables. He began to kick over their cages. He just let them know he was greatly unhappy with the whole process. He was angry. And he even called them names. He said, "You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves." He said, "You guys ought to be wearing bandanas across your nose and mouth. You're a bunch of thieves out here stealing from God's people. And that's no good." This is Jesus, the sinless Son of God, who is as angry as a wet hen, and rightly so. He's defending the temple of the living God. We say, maybe so, preacher, but Paul shouldn't have been that angry at John Mark. After all, John Mark is a young Christian, not yet mature in the faith, and they are facing some difficult times. Well, they even had an encounter with the devil himself, so it's no wonder he got frightened, and no wonder he wanted to run and go home. That rationalization sounds good, but the problem is it contradicts Scripture, because the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 5, said it's better not to vow than to vow and not keep it. You see, when Christians give their word on something, it ought to be settled. I remember a day that a man's word was his bond. People did business all the time. Buying and selling a car, buying and selling a gun, whatever. And a handshake was all that was necessary. Why? Because I'm giving you my word on it. Not so anymore. People now will get out of legal written contracts. You can't depend on the word of anybody. And I'm afraid that's the reason the church has so little credibility in our world, is that we're no different than the lost world. We make all kinds of commitments, even to God. Oh, preacher, not me. Let's think about that. God begins to move in our heart about our not being as bold as we need to about sharing our faith. Maybe we need to witness to our neighbor. Maybe we need to go mow the neighbor's lawn or bake the neighbor a cake or whatever the case might be. And so we just don't want to do it. And we resist and we resist and resist, and the conviction gets greater and greater and greater, and we're miserable. And we finally say, "Okay, God, I'll do it. I'll do it." And then we don't. We get busy. We get distracted. Something important comes up. And we put our commitment to God on the back burner. "I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it next week. This is a busy season. I'll get it done next. I'll get it done after the first of the year. God, you can count on me." We've given our word to relieve the conviction, and we never follow through. We've made a vow to God and not kept it. And God looks down on that greatly. You see, when we break our word, we cause God's credibility to suffer. And that hinders the kingdom of heaven. That ought never to be the case. How can we avoid it, preacher? I'll tell you how, because 2 Corinthians 12:2 says, "When I am weak, then I'm strong." Isn't it true that most times we start out on the straight and narrow path, we start out doing God's will, and we get tired, we get weary, we get frustrated, we get frightened? "When I am weak, then I'm strong." What does that mean, preacher? When I am weak and recognize my inability, if I stay focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God will do it through me. So I'll even be more strong than I was to start, because it's the strength of Almighty God working through me now. And that's how we can say with the Apostle Paul, Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Look it up in the Greek. The word means all. That's all means. I can do all things. What things, preacher? Whatever God leads me to do, I can do in Jesus Christ, if I will do by faith. But that's what it takes. Trusting God enough to allow His Holy Spirit to work through me to accomplish the supernatural, such that others see Jesus in me when I finish what I've started. But please hear me when I say, we don't need to be surprised when friends abandon us in that process, because it's going to happen. I'm not making light of it. I'm not belittling at all. Few things in life are more painful, and I'm speaking from experience. When people close to you abandon you or reject you, it hurts all the way to our soul. And the temptation when that happens is to become embittered toward those people and never again give them the opportunity to hurt us. When that happens, we better remember something very, very important. And we better be grateful that our God is the God of a second chance. And the God of a third chance, and fourth chance, and fifth chance, and tenth chance. And can we just be honest for a few minutes while we're in church and say, if he wasn't, we wouldn't be here. Because everybody in the sound of my voice has failed God. And if God was a God of one chance, we'd be done. He'd have thrown us away. And the last place we'd be is in a church trying to worship him. We'd be doing all we could do to grab all the gusto we could grab, because this life's all there is for us, and then we're going to suffer forever in hell. But God gave us a second chance, and gave us a third chance, and a fourth, and a fifth chance. And he calls us to do likewise. Jesus himself says in Matthew 18:22, I didn't say to forgive seven times, but 70 times, seven times. That's a lot. That's more than I'm comfortable with. That's more than you're comfortable with too, but you don't have to admit that. You can just keep it to yourself and smile, look self-righteous. But that's too much. 490 times, for heaven's sake. He's not saying 490 times. He's saying a perfect number times a perfect number to the 10th power. In other words, he's saying as often as needs be, forgive. How can God ask me something so unreasonable? Because that's how God forgives me. As often as need be. And it's far more often than I want to admit. Now, we're not sure what transpired in the rest of this story, but we do know that Paul forgave Mark. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul is writing, says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for ministry. Somehow, some way, their relationship and fellowship has been restored. And rightly so. Paul has been forgiven much. I mean, let's think about it. Here's a guy who is of his own free will killing people and imprisoning people simply because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And yet God didn't kill him, and he should have. And he could have. But he forgave him, and he saved his soul, and is using him in a mighty way for ministry, establishing the New Testament church. How could Paul not be willing to forgive John Mark or anybody else for that matter? What hypocrisy that would be. He couldn't dare withhold forgiveness. Can I ask you a simple question? Can we? I mean, haven't we been forgiven much? I mean, just think back, as unpleasant as it might be, on your past and all the things that God could hold against us. But he doesn't. Because he's a God of unconditional love. And his grace is sufficient for our need. And his blood secures our forgiveness forever and ever and ever and ever. And that's sufficient motivation for us to be forgiving. After all, he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. God reconciled the world to himself through Christ Jesus, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And now he's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The word reconciliation really means making things right. Restoring is what it really means. And so we are restored to the relationship God intended for us in the moment of creation through the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are made one with God in Jesus Christ. And having been adopted into his family, he now calls us to take that word of reconciliation into a lost and dying world that desperately needs to be reconciled to God. That's our calling in life. Well, that's hard, preacher. I know it's hard because we're emotional creatures. We're so governed by our feelings. Can we just be honest for a minute and say, when you hurt my feelings, you change my whole perspective about you. We don't want to have our feelings hurt. And we'll do whatever's necessary to get revenge on those who do. I want to tell you again, that's one of those things that it was a stronghold in my life early on. And I'm grateful for the victory I have over that temptation most of the time. I'm not going to lie and say, I never wrestle with that. It's part of my nature, the carnal nature that still resurrects itself after all these years. But I have to take that under control of the power of God and submit it to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I can because the power of God lives within me. When self will rise up and wants to seek revenge, I have to say, no, that's not of God, that's of the devil. And I will not give in to that temptation. I will be like Jesus Christ and I will be about reconciliation. Well, preacher, what about those that don't want to be reconciled? Would you just hear me when I say, I can give you a long list of names of people that I've had to forgive that don't care. They didn't ask for it. It didn't change a thing about the way they feel about me. Why'd you forgive them then? Because it changes the way God feels about me. My command, His command for me is to forgive as He has forgiven. And when I refuse to, I've disrupted our fellowship. Not relationship, fellowship. And that breaks His heart. He loves me and desires sweet fellowship with me, not just with me, but you as well and all of His children. And we allow willful sin in our lives, it disrupts that fellowship. So we have to stand against that by faith and say, I'll do whatever's necessary, including releasing my right to revenge. I'll let it go. I will forgive them, which means when I see them in the grocery store, I won't turn and go the other way anymore, or I won't attempt to trip them up anymore. I'll make sure I'm going to be the love of Jesus Christ to them. Why? Because that's what God is to me. And I'm supposed to be like Him. Well, preacher, what are we going to do about those folks that just don't care? I think there's two important things that we get from God's Word that we must do about those that don't care about our forgiveness. And the first is to pray for them. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus said, I said to you, love your enemies. Don't you just hate that? Bless those who curse you. Boy, I hate that even worse. Do good to those who hate you. That just really makes me mad. And pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. Nowhere in there did he say, I'm concerned about what you think about this verse. Nowhere in the Bible did he say, well, listen, get back with me. If you think this is unreasonable, we'll talk. He said, love your enemies. Don't think about loving them. Don't try to love them. Don't pray about loving them. He says, love your enemies and bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you. That's hard to do. No, it's impossible to do in ourselves, but we aren't dependent upon our own strength. We have the power of God within us. So we can have victory over every situation, including those where we've been done wrong. We can right the wrong if we are willing to do so. So we ought to pray for those who've wronged us. But then the second thing, and it's most important, is we've got to press on. We've got to press on. You see, the temptation when we've been done wrong and they don't care is to have a big pity party and forget to mail the invitation. So when nobody comes, we can feel even more pitiful. And that's not of God. That's of the devil. My Bible says in James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God promised to those who love Him. Hear me when I say, persevering doesn't save you. But if you're saved, perseverance is going to be the confirmation that you're saved. You see, that just pressing on, doing what's right, even though it doesn't feel right, even though I don't want to, even though I think I don't have time, even though I think I don't know how, that pressing on is honoring to God because it's doing so by faith. It's trusting that God will do in me and through me what I can't do in myself. And that's what we all have to do. We're going to face trials and tribulations. There's going to be pressure in our lives. Pray for those who bring it. And then press on to victory. Why? Because victory is ours in Jesus Christ. And that's what's going to show the difference that Jesus has made in our life. We're surrounded by a world full of quitters. We're surrounded by a group of folks who won't forgive. We're surrounded by a bunch of folks who crave vengeance. So when that is our behavior, we don't show any difference at all. But when we can pray for and love and do good to those who've done us wrong, and then press on to the high calling God has for us, that can't be explained away by anything other than the power of God working miraculously in and through us. And that's what will draw people to Jesus. Do we care? Do we care enough to pray for them? Do we care enough to press on? Do we care enough to boldly share our faith as a persistent pattern
such that we can impact those we come in contact with. That's why Jesus died, that we could be saved and then his instrument of blessing to others that need to be. How we choose. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your precious word and for your endurance with us. Lord, forgive us where so many times we've pulled against you. We've rebelled. We've denied. We've been unwilling to submit. Lord, help us to remember the price you paid for us. Equally important, Father, help us remember what it was like to be lost. And Father, help us to remember that most people we encounter on a daily basis are right there. Lord, might our hearts break for them as someone's heart broke for us. Someone prayed, someone witnessed, someone loved us to Jesus. Might we have that same burden for others, such that we could release that same miraculous power that's seen in the early church right here in Evans, Georgia. And many hundreds and thousands of people might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because the love of Christ dwells richly in the saints of Grace Baptist Church. Father, have your way in this time of decision. If he does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, might something have been said or done that this is a day of salvation. But Lord, might we all leave from here fully committed to be Jesus to all that we encounter and for all that you accomplish. We'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet. If God's spoken to your heart, you've got a decision to make. This altar's open. You can come and pray. Miss Judy's here. Mark's here. I'll be here to pray with you as well. But as Brent leads us, how will you choose? Would you come?